Morning.
Morning.
Welcome. It's good to see everybody here today. My name is Jennifer Richmond. I'm the Lifeboat Pastor here at La Mirada Church. We're glad you're all here online joining us as well. Hey, this morning also, if you want to follow along with some notes on your phone or your tablet, those are in the church app. So just go over there. There's a new resource for you. Boop, boop, boop. Click, click. Well, I don't know if it makes that sound, but you know, it'd be kind of fun if it did. But anyway, the notes are there. You can use them today during the sermon, or you can take a look at them later. And thank you, Diana. Where'd you go? Thank you for reading that passage this morning for us. That was it's a big one. and thank you for leading us in worship. That song, Waymaker, is a great song, honestly, to get us into this passage this morning. Because as Diana was reading, if you're paying attention, I'm sure you were, those verses from Hebrews chapter 10 can hit pretty hard. Shocking, actually, and maybe without a song like Waymaker to remind us, help us steady our hearts. I think a few of us might have wanted to kind of slip out of the back before we get to this passage. Open up your Bibles and have it ready to go, and you'll know what I'm talking about once you see those words there. But here we are, and I will say this. One of the great things about being a church that preaches verse by verse through the Word, when we get through tough parts or tricky parts, we don't skip them. We just trust the Holy Spirit, amen? And we walk through them together. And so last week, Pastor Joe gave us a great baseball bat illustration, a picture of confidence and of privilege. And as Joe reminded us, when someone gives you something that's very valuable, you don't treat it like it's no big deal. You grip it, you honor it, and you remember who handed it to you and why. And so if you've been tracking with us in our series through Hebrews, you know the author has been laying out warnings. In fact, there's been five warnings, and we're at that fifth one right now. So as intense as our passage is, and it is this morning, the author has actually been building up to this point. And actually, a few weeks ago when I preached in chapter 6, let's just say that one wasn't exactly a verse you'd stick on a coffee mug either. It was kind of heavy as well, and I even said at that time, this might be the most sobering warning in all of the New Testament. There's no way around that heavy warning from Hebrews 6. I mean, there is, but then we'd have to stop being that church that goes verse by verse. We would just cherry pick through the easy parts of Scripture and maybe do little TED Talks on Sunday mornings instead. But we are actually on a mission to actually know the Word. And Hebrews 6 warned us that it is impossible for those who have fallen away to restore them again to repentance. Yikes, everyone, right? Well, here we are in chapter 10. And it's like the writer said, oh, you thought chapter 6 was intense? Hold my scroll. This passage we're heading into is serious, and it is direct, and yes, it's heavy. So we're going to take our time in this message, and we're going to walk through it, and we're going to walk through it with hope, because the warning is real, but so is the mercy. So go ahead, if you haven't already, open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews is tucked near the end of the Bible. If you hit James or Revelation, do a U-turn. Come on back. So let's begin with the encouraging words where we left off last week, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And we'll have that humming in our mind. Let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. Good job, everybody here this morning. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day is coming. It's drawing near, the author says. And the return of Jesus isn't just some distant idea. It is actually the next thing on God's calendar. And because of that, how we live now really actually does matter. And if you've been around this church for 5 minutes at least, you probably know what I'm about to ask, right? What is the first thing that God gave his people when he delivered them out of slavery in Egypt?
Calendar.
A calendar. Good job. All right. That calendar was the holy structure, the rhythm to live by. And God didn't just free his people. He gave them a way to live in sync with his timing. Everyone should say, I'm so glad he did that. That's an amen right there. Thank you, God, for doing that. And here's the thing. Jesus fulfilled every single calendar appointment, every single holy day that pointed to his first coming. It was on time to that day. And that means that we can trust him to fulfill the rest of those calendar appointments. And his second coming isn't a cosmic surprise party. Like, what? He's back? Right? It's already marked on God's calendar. I mean, I might not know the date. There might be people online right now prophesying when it'll be. There actually are some new ones coming up this week, people saying they know the date and all that. God knows the date. It's not a cosmic surprise party to him. For us, we are living in light of that, though. And it's right here in this mindset and that urgency and that anticipation that we walk into the strongest warning of all of Hebrews, Hebrews 10, 26. Are you ready? Okay. If we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins. All right, let's talk about that first phrase. If we go on sinning deliberately. In Greek, the word translated deliberately or maybe willfully in your translation is hekousios, hekousios. The kids are learning that. That's their focus word this morning in kids' church. So if he's a little one running around after church, you can ask him, what does hekousios mean? I'm sure they'll know. So when you read in Greek, hekousios is actually placed at the very beginning of this sentence. It's kind of the writer's way to get our attention and highlight that that's the key issue. Not merely that sin happens, but that it's done willfully. And this is a voluntary choice to turn your back on grace. It's actually where we get our word volunteer or voluntary from it. It's rooted in this word as well. So this isn't about someone stumbling and tripping into sin or wrestling with temptation. It's the person who walks to the edge, knows what's right, and still chooses wrong willfully, voluntarily. Maybe you remember this scene in the Hunger Games. Even if you never watched The Hunger Games, here's all you need. Every year, there was this reaping lottery that would select kids to fight to the death. I know. Great. Great premise. But when this little girl's name, Prim, is drawn, how many of you have seen the movie? Oh, okay. Well, I got a lot of people know the movie. I thought, oh, maybe they're not going to know this. Well, a lot of you know. Whisper to your neighbor. Tell them how like it works out in the end. So this little girl, Prim, her name gets drawn. And her older sister is Katniss, and she steps forward on purpose, and she shouts, I volunteer! It's such a dramatic scene. Such a dramatic scene. And she chooses to enter into this deadly arena in her sister's place. And that's the idea behind the word in Hebrews 10, 26. Hekousios, willingly. This warning isn't about tripping into sin or stumbling into weakness. It's about knowingly, steadily choosing a path that God has named death. And after receiving the knowledge of truth, no less. So Katniss' choice, hers is a noble substitution. Hebrews is warning about culpable defiance. You know what you're doing, and you're doing it anyway. One steps towards sacrifice to save another. The other steps away from the only sacrifice that can save you. And in this series, sinning deliberately is high-handed. We call this high-handed sin. It's total defiance of the clear plan of God. It's not about the believer who's trying to grow but struggles. In other words, this is about rejection with eyes wide open. And I also want to be really clear. Pay attention to this. Really clear. This passage is not about losing salvation. It is not a trap door that you could just fall through when you mess up one time too many and God's up there like, I got you on that one. Down you go. Yeah. My God. All right? That's why we focus so much on knowing the character of God and understanding the word of God. All right? We can all read these words and immediately ask, hey, is this me though? Ugh. I mean, I totally sin deliberately. I mean, I do. Anyone? Relate? Okay, just checking. You don't accidentally oopsie on sins. You don't accidentally like, oh, look at me looking at porn. Nope, that was on purpose. You didn't accidentally cheat on your spouse. You didn't accidentally cheat on your taxes either. Oops, I hope not. You don't accidentally gossip. You frame it a certain way. Oh, it's a prayer request. Mm-hmm. I sin every day on purpose, knowing full well. Deliberately. So we got to understand the context here. What is this talking about? Please understand this. God is not some frustrated parent that's met his limit. He's got his whiny little kids and their bad behavior and their excuses, and he's sending those kids to some eternal flaming timeout, right? Removing their status as sanctified, no longer justified. I would do that. I might lose my way, my temper. I might max out on grace. My kid, my husband, my random driver might have exhausted my patience, but that's not God. And it's not what this verse is talking about. This is describing someone who walks away on purpose after fully understanding what they are walking away from. It is someone who turns their back on the only sacrifice that can save them and just keeps on walking. And then what? What's their backup plan for that? They're going to go back to that old covenant system just in case, you know, try to hedge their bets, bring it all together. That is not how this works. Jesus isn't part of a spiritual insurance plan. Think about it. He is not an extra parachute that we add to our lives in case the first one doesn't open. Listen, Christ is everything or he's nothing. Everything or he's nothing. And we need to be serious about how we consider him. And the author of Hebrews says, if that happens, what is the consequence? There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. No longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Double underline that. Put a scratch and sniff sticker in your Bible. Nothing's left. What is our greatest need? What is our greatest need? What's your greatest need today? What's my greatest need? Well, we answered that question back in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Our greatest need is to be justified, to be made right with God. And do we have access to that right now? Yes, oh my gosh, good answer. Good job, church. Being made right with God, yes, absolutely. How? By Jesus' sacrifice for our sins, once and for all who will do what? Believe. So there no longer will remain a sacrifice. Our greatest need cannot be met, not because Jesus' sacrifice failed, but because that person has rejected deliberately, has walked away from hekousios, the only cure available. Think of it this way. They walked out of the hospital while their IV was still in their arm. Or they tore up a pardon before the chains even fell off. What's the first rule of reading and understanding the Bible? Context, context, context. Right. And the context of this epistle has made it clear that our relationship with God is not based on works, but belief and believing loyalty. We cannot lose, listen, we cannot lose what we did not earn. The author is not saying that we better stop sinning deliberately or else we won't be morally good enough for God. Listen, there is no sin a Christian can commit that will cause, a Christian can commit, that will cause God to hit some cosmic delete button. There are no accumulation of sins then that outweigh the finger, let alone the hand of God either. And so please grasp this. If you were saved by the grace of God, then you cannot be unsaved by your lack of good deeds. Our hope rests not in the size of our obedience, but in the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. Amen? Oh, that should be the biggest, oh my goodness gracious, relief right there. If, however, and this is where you should perk up and pay attention, if you reject the grace of God and you return to works, your efforts to be saved, then that's another story. You are then rejecting the gospel. You are no longer believing and having believing loyalty, and there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Your greatest need is what? To be made right with God. And that's not happening. Instead, and this is vivid imagery, what can you expect? Answer's right there in the Bible. A fearful expectation of what? Judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. That's intense. It's fearful. Judgment, fury, fire, consuming enemies. Whoa. And notice that the writer says the adversaries. In other words, those who have made themselves enemies of God. So we should know, well, who are God's enemies? That should be really, really important, right? Those who have heard the gospel and turned their back on it. Not because they didn't understand it, but because they did and they rejected it anyway. Let me give you an image that might help. Imagine someone stranded in the ocean. They're tired, they're struggling, they're going under. And right then, a rescue boat pulls up. A life preserver is thrown, but instead of reaching for it, they just wave it off. They don't want help, not really. They want to do it their own way, and eventually they sink. Was the problem the life preserver? Was it the fault of the rescue crew? No. The help was there, but what? They didn't want it. They didn't want it. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get across here. When someone goes on sinning deliberately, in full knowledge, in defiance, they are refusing the only rescue God has given. And with that refusal, there's nothing left. There's nothing left. And here's where this tension sits. We believe in grace, and we cling to grace. Amazing grace, a saved, a wretch like me, like all of us, right? And that's why this warning matters so much, because if grace is real, and it is, if Jesus really died, and he did, he really rose, he really saves, then to reject him is the most serious decision a person can make. And here's something beautiful in the intensity I want you to notice. The warning itself is God hasn't given up. So if you're hearing this today and you're stirred or you're challenged or if you're even a little uncomfortable, that means you're still within earshot of God's mercy. His rescue is still being offered. And that's why the fear in this passage isn't meant to paralyze you. It is meant to wake you up. The judgment is real, but so is the invitation to turn and live. And so now before we unpack the next verses, I want to teach you something kind of fun. I think it's kind of cool. I think so. You can be the judge later. Leave me a Yelp review. I didn't think that was fun at all. You language nerds will. So you can get ready with your 5 stars. We already know one of our favorite questions around here. What language was the New Testament written in originally?
Greek.
And the Old Testament?
Greek.
Good job. So today I'm going to teach you a little Latin. Throw another language in. Not in the Bible, but here's why. I probably didn't expect to get a classical education this morning. No extra charge. Okay. The phrase is a fortiori. It sounds Italian. A fortiori. Like a little cool pasta you'd have. A fortiori. It means from the stronger. From the stronger. It's a way of making an argument that says if this thing is true over here in a smaller case, a lesser case, how much more must it be true if it was in this big weightier case? And actually, if you've been paying attention through Hebrews, I think you have, then the author is making this exact kind of a fortiori argument all the way from the very beginning in chapter 1. If the word of angels brought judgment, how much more then would he heed the message brought by the Son? The Son's greater than the angels, right? If the old covenant and Moses had glory, how much more does the New covenant mediated by Jesus surpassed the glory, right? So if high priest had to make sacrifices repeatedly, how much more effective is Christ's once and for all sacrifice? So by the time we get here, the verses 28 and 29, the author is doing just the same thing again, just at full intensity. And he says this, verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. And everybody in the Hebrew world right then would have gone, oh, that's totally true. Yeah, that's true. Ooh. Okay. When God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, what's the first thing he gave them?
Calendar.
And what was the second thing he gave them? What? You never asked that before. Well, I'm doing it today. What's the second thing he gave them? A covenant. People start with C, write it in your notes. Easy way to remember. Gave them a calendar, and then he gives them a covenant. And under that covenant, if someone blatantly broke the law, especially in matters of idolatry or covenant betrayal, then they could be put to death. That's the death penalty right there. It wasn't random. It wasn't impulsive. It had to be how many witnesses? Two or three. But once that was established, judgment was serious. Think about it. Under the old covenant, it just took two, maybe three witnesses to establish guilt and bring this judgment, and it could not be ignored. But now, we're not just talking about two or three witnesses. Think about the resurrection of Jesus. That wasn't a private event. It was seen by hundreds of people. Eyewitnesses walked with him. They ate with him. They died proclaiming what they saw. The author of Hebrews is saying, if people were held accountable with just two or three witnesses under Moses, how much more should we listen to the huge cloud of witnesses pointing us to Christ? And that includes the entire calendar that was set up. It all is a witness to Christ. And that's why this warning hits so hard, because the author isn't suddenly, you know, shifting gears. He's bringing this whole theological weight, this freight train to a big thundering conclusion. He's saying if people were judged under the old covenant, when they rejected the law that came through Moses, what do you think is going to happen if we reject the Son of God himself? Enter the a fortiori. Verse 29 brings the how much more punch. How much more worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has proclaimed the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the spirit of grace? You think the death penalty under the Ten Commandments was harsh? Get ready. Hold my tablets. This isn't just breaking a commandment. This is treating Jesus himself with contempt. This is the person who knows the gospel, sees the cross, understands the cost, and says, no. So yes, under the old covenant, two or three human witnesses could confirm guilt, but now we're surrounded by an entire cloud of witnesses, apostles, martyrs, the early church, every believer that has been transformed by grace, and even more, the Spirit himself bears witness. So if we ignore all that, what hope is left? Answer? Goose egg, none, zilch, zip, nada. You get nothing, right? What, in effect, are those who willfully sin doing? Look at the wording. They have trampled underfoot the Son of God. This is devastatingly vivid, especially when you read it through the lens of that Jewish audience in the Old Testament context. This is not casual language. It's covenantal treason. In the ancient world, and especially in Jewish culture, trampling wasn't just rude. I mean, it's rude today, but then it was a symbol of absolute, utter disgrace. To trample something was to say, this is no value to me at all. The one who fulfilled every feast, the one who embodied every promise, who poured out his blood as the once-for-all sacrifice to reject him, is to treat him as trash. Jesus himself warned of this in Matthew 7, verse 6. Do not give to dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them, what? Underfoot, and turn to attack you. What is Jesus saying here? There are people who, when given something precious, something holy, will treat it like trash. That's the image here the author of Hebrews is bringing to their minds. And then he says, profaned the blood of the covenant. Profaned the blood of the covenant. That phrase would have stopped any Jewish listener in their tracks. Why? Because blood was never casual in the Old Testament. Blood meant what? Do you remember? Life, right? It meant covenant. It sealed the promises of God. So to profane the blood of this new covenant, the blood of Jesus, is to treat something as holy as if it were just common, like a scab, the blood that you have. Whoa. It's saying, I see what God did to rescue me with his own blood. I just don't think it matters that much. It's like walking through the Holy of Holies with shoes on and they're muddy. You weren't supposed to walk in with shoes at all, let alone walk in, and now you've got shoes on and they're full of mud. Indifferent to the sacrifices, all those sacrifices that cost everyone so much. And the author continues, outraged the spirit of grace. This is not ignoring grace. It's offending grace. This isn't describing the believer who's struggling or stumbling. Keep that in mind. This is someone who knows what they are rejecting and does it anyway. And now, what is the author, and why does the author use such strong language? Because he is trying to help us all feel the weight of grace and everything that's at stake. Think of it this way. If God didn't take sin seriously, why would the cross exist at all? Why would Jesus go through what he did if sin wasn't a big deal? The judgment of God isn't separate from his love. It's a consequence of it. You don't warn someone unless you care. You don't give strong words unless something valuable is at stake. The author writes, hey, we're not clueless here. We know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. We know that God. We know what he said. And we've been happy to see him take action against his enemies, especially if they happen to also be our enemies. Remember this? The God who said this about vengeance and judgment is also the God who said, come to me, all you are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Same God, same hands. Wow. These quotes in verse 30, vengeance is mine, and the Lord will judge his people, are actually from Deuteronomy 32, from the Song of Moses. It's this prophetic reminder that God will defend the integrity of his covenant. The people had drifted. They were forgetting God. They were turning to these idols. And God says, I will judge. I will repay. And it's not just Moses. The prophets have echoed this too in Jeremiah 5:9. The people had hardened their hearts. And God says, shall I not punish them for all these things? Shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? And even in the middle of judgment, God, listen, God is not unhinged. He says in Ezekiel 18:32, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone. So what? Turn and live. So when we hear what the author reminds next, we need to keep in mind that the entire weight of the previous 9 chapters has built to this moment, and we can then be ready to hear and agree that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that should resonate because it is fearful. God will not be mocked. He will not withhold the fury of fire that consumes enemies. Those whose lives were defined by their own choices as ones who trampled, profaned, and outraged. And so this verse should be heard in this context. It's a verse that, well, all those hellfire and brimstone old school sermons were made of, right? We can almost hear a fiery preacher pounding on a wooden pulpit and wagging his finger at the congregation. But listen, I don't want any preconceived ideas about this wording to get in the way of what is actually helpful to keep us to grasp what we need to understand here. The author of Hebrews could have just said God, but he didn't. He said what? The living God. Because this isn't a warning about an idea. This isn't a warning about religion or a system. This is about a person, the living God, who sees, who acts, who speaks, who responds. We've heard the phrase before in chapter 3, the warning was to take care unless you have what? An unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from who? God? No, what? The living God. And in chapter 9, we were told that Jesus' blood cleanses our conscience so that we can serve who? The living God. And now here in chapter 10 is the living God and the warning. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Fearful for the adversaries, the rejectors, the ones who willfully raise their hands in allegiance to themselves, trampling on Christ and insulting the Spirit. So listen, you are either going to fall into the hands of the living God and be consumed by his judgment, or you are going to be embraced by that same God with his hands of mercy. And the only way that you and I will ever hear, well done, good and faithful servant, is to have believed in the servant of the living God, Jesus Christ, and have accepted that his sacrifice was exactly what you needed, because the living God is also the loving God. And his hands are both holy and healing. And we trust him because he's gracious. And he has been faithful. And that brings us back to the calendar again. God has already fulfilled all the appointed days before. Passover fulfilled, first fruits fulfilled, Pentecost fulfilled. We don't need another Pentecost. Every one of those holy days was God showing up, the living God acting in real time with real power. And each time it was his hands that delivered, his hands that provided, his hands that filled his people. And in Christ, those same divine hands were pierced for us. They were stretched out for us. And he was crowned in glory to send the Spirit. And so when Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, it's a call to remember history and to decide whether those hands will be your refuge or they will be your reckoning. Because what is next on the calendar? The day, the return of Christ, the judgment, and it won't be late. And let's be honest, passages like this are hard because they challenge our preferences, to be honest. We want a God, listen, we want a God who is gentle with us and strong with others. We want grace for our sins and justice for everybody else. But the God of the Bible is not divided. He is who he is. He's holy, he's just, he's merciful, he's patient toward all. And when we reduce him to only what makes us feel safe, we are no longer worshiping him, we are reshaping him. Verse 26 opened with this wake-up call. For if we go on sinning deliberately, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And verse 31 ends with this heavy warning. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And you know, it's so awesome and like you, Lord, that while I was studying and preparing for this message, he gave me a sermon illustration in the form of a cracked back molar. Right here. I woke up and it was slicing into the side of my tongue. It was pretty painful. And had this sharp edge, so I did what maybe you would do. I actually got some dental wax, and I put it around there to protect my tongue from it. And it helped, of course, temporarily. But that tooth, it's still cracked right now, even as I speak. And I need to get it fixed. And I thought, isn't this exactly what sin can be like? I mean, really. We go along thinking everything's fine, but there is a fracture. And maybe we've ignored it. Maybe we didn't even notice it until something starts to hurt our relationships, our peace, our walk with the Lord. And what do? We slap some spiritual wax on it to manage the pain for now, but the healing never comes. Listen, the healing will only come when we let the great physician do what only he can do, and that is offer the diagnosis and offer the cure. So, have you received the knowledge of the truth? Don't go on sinning, rejecting what Christ has provided. Don't set adequate fixes which trample the Son of God and insult the Spirit. Come to the one who gave his very life to make us whole. And yes, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But for those who trust in him, those hands are scarred with mercy. And that's why we come to the table today, not as people trying to earn our way into his favor, but as people who know exactly what they've been saved from. What he did for me on Calvary was more than enough. And we can leave here today refreshed in our understanding of God's incredible mercy and grace, or we can leave today blasé about it, unmoved still. And I pray that you are moved to humbly repent of any way that you've treated God's gift casually, and come to worship and come in communion with a thankful heart, a humble heart for what he has done, and fall thankfully into the hands of the living God. And our worship team is going to come up and join us now, and we're going to prepare our hearts to take communion. It's ready for you in the back of the room, but I want to encourage you to pause, to pray, repent, be thankful for what you are about to take and all that these reminders say. His blood shed for you, his body broken for you. So let's go ahead and continue to worship and be humble together as we take communion. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for loving us enough to warn us. Thank you for not leaving us in that darkness about what sin really is or what it really costs. Help us to take your word seriously, every part of it today, and to respond with that humility and respond with trust. We want to be people who know what we've been saved from, who live in the joy and the reverence that comes from knowing that you are both just and merciful. Help us examine our hearts today. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.